And the word of the Lord says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna, son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let us pray. Father, what a joy it is and a blessing and just a privilege and honor to be able to come into your house, Father, and to worship you. Father, a blessing that we should not ever take for granted. Father, and it makes me wonder that so many, many years ago, those that stepped out in obedience, Father, to plant this church, Father, if they knew what you would do with this church, Father. Father, how many would come through these doors and hear of Jesus Christ proclaimed, Father. Father, and have their house in heaven, Father, and their faith in Christ. Father, I pray today as we hear your word proclaimed, Father, that we would take a breath from the world. Father, humbly submit ourselves to your word and your word proclaimed, Father. Father, and mirror our life to the word that is proclaimed, and Father, see the things that we need to change our lives on, Father. Father, to build us up, to go out and be a light into the community as we can do later, Father, and Father, into the community of that needs hope, that needs Christ. Father, that we would be the hands and feet that do that. Father, that we would go out and share the love of Christ to all that need to hear it. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. College football is well underway, and the teams that play in South Carolina are disappointments so far. Definitely not what we expected, but one thing we can always say is that the two major teams in South Carolina, we have some of the best entrances in college football. Clemson rubbing Howard's Rock and running down the hill, that's called the most exciting 25 seconds in college football. When 2001 starts playing at Williams-Brice Stadium and the towels start waving, the whole stadium begins to sway. And I don't know why we're such great fans, because Lord knows we have some seasons where we struggle, but every time you see that happening, you see 70,000 people all together cheering for these teams. Those entrances, they just overwhelm the fans with excitement. They get to be a part of something bigger than just themselves, right? They get to forget about all that other stuff going on and just get lost in the excitement. And somehow we think our cheers and our towel waving and our screaming like we don't have any sense, that gets us to be a part of that team. Like we become part of it and it unites us together, right? Because we're all yelling at the same time. And you have to know that those 70,000 fans all screaming in unison, when that other team walks out, there's a little bit of intimidation, especially when they can't even hear the plays as they're trying to call them in. Just something about great entrances. And as great as those football entrances are. The greatest entrance in the history of mankind is the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem on the last week of his earthly life. And it has those same elements as the entrances in college football. It's got anticipation as it builds. Here he comes, here he comes. It's got participation as you see the crowd get involved. It's got unification as the people all cry out the same thing, as they welcome Jesus the same way. And it's got intimidation as those that see it are shaken by what they are seeing. See, as Jason preached a few weeks ago, Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He will not waver from the mission of God to save the lost. He's traveled some 100 miles, stopping along the way to teach and to heal. TJ preached on it last week as Jesus stopped in Jericho and healed these 2 blind men that called out to him. But he kept moving all along, going mile after mile up this hill, each mile getting him closer to his divine destiny on the cross. John tells us in the 12th chapter of his gospel that Jesus stopped in Bethany on Friday or Saturday the week before he would die. As he was going to Jerusalem, and he had supper with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had just recently raised from the dead. And Mary takes some expensive ointment and she anoints Jesus, and one of his disciples gets irritated by it. Judas Iscariot, if you know who that is. He doesn't like it because it was expensive and he would rather have the bag. But as he gets up this next day, as he's making his way in, he plans his entrance into Jerusalem. We see his plans in Matthew 21, 1 through 3. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Jesus and his followers, they set out from Bethany, and this is a large crowd by now as he's gone from village to village. And every village he went through, as they saw Jesus, as they heard what he had done, as they saw the crowd with him, they just fell right in and walked with him as he headed to Jerusalem. And now they come to Bethphage, a little town on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, a place that overlooked the Kidron Valley and the temple in Jerusalem. And it's from here that Jesus plans his coronation. He plans his coronation. See, when a king makes his official entrance into his kingdom, it's called a coronation. And the coronations are usually very extravagant and elegant events. They roll out the red carpet and spend millions on clothing and decorations and jeweled crowns to place on the head of the royalty. The king doesn't normally have to plan his own coronation, though. Sadly, Jesus, the King of Kings, does. He says, "Go into the village," tells his disciples, "go into the village in front of you, and there you're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything, you say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once." That doesn't seem like much of an entrance vehicle for a king, does it? The colt of a donkey. It'd be strange to hear, "Hey man, go in that town right there, get a donkey and his baby and bring them back to me. What are we going to do with these, Jesus?" But if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that riding an unridden animal is a means of honoring the person that gets to do that. And riding the colt of a donkey was an ancient symbol of peace in Jewish culture. And so you can see that every part of what Jesus is planning, every piece of this coronation is important, is symbolic of what Jesus is doing as he rides in. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to ride an unbroken animal. I certainly haven't. But trying to ride an unbroken animal is not a safe thing to do. Usually you're going to get bucked off or bit or something, and heaven forbid that poor animal had to try and carry me. But Jesus has no problem. But I want you to look at how he gives the instructions to the disciples. He says, "Go into that village and immediately you will find," it is a certainty that you will find, "a donkey and a colt tied." He didn't sneak out the night before and go into the village and say, "Hey, let me find this donkey and colt." He's using supernatural knowledge to know that when these disciples go, what he needs is going to be there. that God has already prepared the way for him to have this donkey and colt, for him to make this entrance into his city. And he says, if you're untying them, and somebody says, hey, man, what you doing with my donkey? You're supposed to say, the Lord needs them, and they're going to let them go. The master needs them. The Lord needs them. Which leads us to believe that this is likely a believer's house, that the house where the donkey and colt were happened to be in the house of somebody that had seen and heard of Jesus. And so when they go and he says the Lord needs them, then they're going to be more than willing. Yes, take them and use them. Disciples were a little bit confused by this. We read in John's gospel, okay, Jesus, seems weird, but we'll go do it. They don't argue. They just go and do as he says. And sometimes we need to learn to do that too, right? Sometimes God will tell you to do something that you don't quite understand in the moment. But instead of trying to figure out what he's doing with all of it and why he's telling you to do it, your job is just to go and do it. Because he knows a whole lot more than we do. His ways are not our ways. They are so much higher than ours. The disciples go and do it. And I just want to point out right here that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Some have argued that Jesus got caught up in this, that it was never meant for him to die this way, that it was just a product of what happened as he entered into Jerusalem at the time he entered in, that he got lost in the excitement of the crowds, and it became something that he no longer had control over, and that's what finally led him to the cross. But that is not true. You see it here. He set the events of the week into motion. He planned what happened. When he told him to go and get the colt of the donkey, he wasn't doing that by chance. He was in complete control. See, Jesus is not a victim here. He's not a victim. He's not some dude that just let things get away from him and it was in over his head. No, he knew what he was doing, and he knew when he was doing it and why he had to do it this way, because he knew it was going to lead to what he was put on earth to do, save us from our sins. See, for 3 years, he had silenced those that he healed. Don't tell anybody. He had moved away from the crowds when they wanted to make him a king, slipped through their midst at times. Because it wasn't time yet. But now he makes this public demonstration because he knows what must happen for the divine timetable to come to fruition. He knows what will happen at the end of this week. He knows that riding into Jerusalem at the time he was and the way that he was on the colt of a donkey would trigger all that needed to be triggered for him to be on the cross on Friday. He did it willingly. He did it intentionally. And he did it all to save you. To save you. And why was all this so triggering to the people of Jerusalem? Why did it culminate in his death on the cross? Because it was all prophetic. It was the continued fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as an older man, he looks back onto Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And in Matthew 21:4, he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He looks back to Jesus and he looks at the Old Testament. And he said, everything Jesus did was to fulfill what God said would happen. And he doesn't just use one Old Testament scripture. He uses many. He's referencing many of the prophets here. The first line is Isaiah 62:11. Say to the daughter of Zion. Mount Zion was the tallest mountain in Jerusalem, was the symbol of the city. So the daughter of Zion is a nickname for the people of Jerusalem. So he quotes that there, and then he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The latter half of Zechariah 9 is a messianic passage. The first 9 verses speak of the Lord's judgment on Israel's enemies and is seen by most scholars as Alexander the Great's conquest of these different nations as he moved through his time where he would conquer the known world. You say it moved in exactly the order that Zechariah details while sparing Israel. But in verse 9, Zechariah changes and it becomes about the king of Zion. He says, rejoice, greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah prophesied that he would enter Jerusalem on a colt. And Jesus knows this. And he says, go get me that colt so that I can fulfill my destiny, so that I can save my people from their sins. Doesn't stop there with the prophecy, though. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 prophesied that 483 years from the declaration of Artaxerxes of Persia that the temple would be rebuilt, the anointed one would come. Scholars have done the math. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem coincides to the day that 483 years pass from Artaxerxes' declaration in Nehemiah that he could go back and rebuild the temple. This is the fulfillment of God's word. And knowing that Jesus did this, that the word fell into place perfectly, should give us hope and confidence, because it proves that God's word never fails, never. From the prophetic words of Zechariah and Daniel to the instructions of Jesus to his disciples on where they would find the donkey and the colt, not one word falls short. And we can see the fulfillment of hundreds and thousands of years of prophecy. And if we can see that, then we can trust that every word that God has for us will come true. And all the more so for us, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that is why through him we utter our amen, our yes to God for his glory. Every word is true. Jesus came holy and righteous, riding on the colt of a donkey, to say to the world in that moment, I am him. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the king that was promised, and it is a kingly welcome that he has given. You got to keep in mind here as you're reading this, that this is the week of Passover in Jerusalem. There were up to 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time. They got notes where they sacrificed about 250,000 lambs that week, which would, if you multiply that by the families, it could be 2 million people there, and all of them with messianic excitement, because that's what the Passover week always brought, that he would come back and he would deliver the people just like Moses delivered them. The crowd with Jesus had just grown and grown. And as he sits on this colt of a donkey making his way into Jerusalem, the crowd with him is met by a crowd coming out to him from Jerusalem, possibly hundreds of thousands of people with Jesus in the middle. And look at Matthew 21, 6 through 9, how they respond. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This crowd of thousands upon thousands welcome Jesus as king, and they anticipate what it means for their nation. He's finally come. He's going to set us free from Rome. We're not going to have to worry about this oppression anymore. He's going to reestablish this kingdom, and it's going to be great like it was under David and Solomon. And to welcome him, to show their submission, they take off their cloaks and they throw them on the ground on the road before him. We usually see this. You see plays and stuff, and it's all these very clean and neat cloaks that were thrown down, and like Jesus is riding over these clean garments, and everything's just antiseptic. We see it as glamorous, but these were not rich folks. That cloak on their back was likely one of the most valuable things that they owned. Most of them only had one, and it was a necessity for their lives, and so they wore it, and these were well-worn, the clothes of the poor and the hurting, and they threw them down before Jesus, saying, you are the king, walk over these. We love you. We want to see what you're going to do. They threw down their filthy rags as a sign of submission to the king. And I hope you've done that today too. That you have laid down the filthy rags in your life, your own attempts to save yourself and rule over yourself as you can somehow earn your way to eternal life, that you have laid that down and submitted to Jesus the King, just like this crowd, to love and worship Jesus just as they do. That's what they do with these branches. They went and they broke off branches. They cut them down. And John tells us that some of them were palm branches. They throw some down. Some of them are waving them. The palm branch there is the symbol of the joy of salvation that they believe that Jesus is bringing. And they cried out in unity, "Hosanna." What's that mean? It means save now. Hosanna, save now, Son of David. Save now, you descendant of David. And Jesus definitely was. Matthew's already detailed that he is a descendant. He is in the lineage of David. And we know from Scripture that he is in the lineage of David from both Mary and Joseph. And so they cry out to this messianic king, this title that was given to those that they saw as the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that one of his descendants would sit on an unending throne. And they look at Jesus and they see that this is him. They quote Psalm 118:26, a messianic psalm, part of the great Hallel from Psalm 113 to 118 that all Jewish men memorized and recited as they made their way to worship at the temple. They cry out, "Hosanna, save now," with power from on high. That's what they mean when they say, "Hosanna in the highest." This crowd of the hurting and the poor, they welcomed Jesus as a king, but this was a poor army. There were no weapons, no training, just passion for the king. If you're going to conquer Rome, this is not the crowd you're going to use to do it. It was a beautifully ugly public demonstration. Their filthy rags laid down, their broken branches waving and thrown down, calling out in desperation for salvation. A humble coronation for the King of Heaven. But Jesus was not what they expected. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted to be set free from the physical oppression of their captors. They wanted Jesus to take a sword and defeat the Romans. But Jesus did not ride in on a war horse. He rode in on the colt of a donkey. He came to bring peace. The colt of a donkey was the symbol of peace. The kings back in the Old Testament days, they would ride in on the colt of a donkey when they had been victorious. And now Jesus comes on the colt of a donkey because he came to bring peace between God and man. Eternal peace through his sacrificial death on the cross. People didn't understand it. They didn't understand that Jesus had to be their lamb before he could be their king. He had to die for them before they could be his people. I understand, he had to be both. A lot of us just take one part of Scripture, one part of the attributes of God, one part of Jesus, and we base everything we got on that one piece. That's what they were doing. We need a king. We need somebody to come in and be tough and conquer Rome. We need them to come and set up this kingdom that nobody can come against with a sword. And when Jesus didn't come that way, they thought of him as soft. There's people in here today that might look at Jesus who died for their sins and say, "That is a soft king, and that's not what I want for my life." He is not soft at all. Just as it would be brave for somebody to jump in front of a gunshot that was headed your way or push you out of traffic and take the blow themselves, him going to the cross was him taking that for you willingly. As much as people don't want a soft king, I think most people today, they do the opposite. They want the lamb without the king. Right? It's cool that you died for me, Jesus, but I'm going to live how I want to live. Too many of us today rejoice in the Lamb without submitting to the King. You'll rejoice in your ticket to heaven while rejecting His authority over your life. A Jesus that only saves, listen to this, a Jesus that only saves and doesn't rule isn't the Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus that makes no demands for selflessness and holiness on His people is a Jesus that the world accepts, but is not a Jesus that truly saves. John MacArthur said it this way: there is always a place in the world for the Jesus people want, but not always a place for the Jesus who is. If you live for yourself, you get drunk and high in disobedience to the Scriptures and just hold on to your ticket to heaven in your back pocket, you are walking a path that may lead to destruction. If you think Jesus winks at you while you commit adultery or look at porn or gossip or participate in homosexuality, then you don't know the real Jesus. Because He came on the colt of a donkey in peace, but He's returning on a war horse where He's going to wage war against those that rebel against Him in judgment. And I'm not saying that you aren't saved if you give in to those things, but I am saying that the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in those things, and that should concern you. Many walk away from Jesus when they realize He makes demands on their lives for righteous living and isn't just their buddy that's okay with their sin. Many walk away when they don't get all the perks of this life and prosperity and comfort for following Jesus. But He didn't come to make you comfortable and wealthy and healthy. He came to die for your sins to make you holy. And understand, if one day you walk away from Jesus because you love sin more than you loved Him, then you never really loved Him to begin with. Jesus didn't come to wink at your sin or make you comfortable in this sinful world. He came to save you from your sin and warn you of the consequence for it, the coming judgment for sin. Many don't like that. The crowds here in Matthew didn't like the Jesus that came to them in such an unexpected way either. Because the crowd that praised Him in that moment would soon give way to a crowd that condemned Him. The crowd that cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of God," would give way to a crowd that said, "Crucify Him. He deserves to die." But see, that was the effect that Jesus intended with entering into Jerusalem this way. This was part of His plan. He knew that that must happen in order for Him to end up on the cross. And we see the impact of His entrance there in verses 10 and 11. When He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The whole city was shaken up by Jesus. Shaken up by what He did, the way He entered the city prophetically, and the crowd's response to Him. The religious leaders were so overwhelmed, they didn't know what to do. John chapter 12, verse 19 says, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after Him. How can we kill Him with all these followers He's got? What are we going to do? We have to kill this guy, but how when He's got such a following?'" They were intimidated by Jesus' entrance. They didn't know what to do, but they knew that they had to eliminate Him because He was a threat to their power. But this was exactly what Jesus wanted, as He knew shaking up the religious leaders would move Him closer to the cross. But understand that even today, everywhere Jesus goes, everywhere the gospel goes, it shakes things up. Our society is being shaken up by Jesus right now. Young people are flocking to Jesus in numbers that they hadn't in decades. Churches are swelling. Repentance is happening. Revival is happening. And you should so want to be a part of that. You should want to be a part of that. You should be a part of that. All you got to do, Harvest Fest today, you're volunteering. Instead of just saying, "Oh man, I got these old knucklehead kids I got to keep up with again. I got to do all this. I got to sweat out here. Maybe I have to get rained on a little bit." You look for somebody and you go to them and say, "Let me tell you about how Jesus came into His kingdom and why it's important, because He can save you from your sins." That's how you're a part of it. You meet the needs in the life of somebody. And instead of wanting a pat on the back for it, you said, "I did this for the glory of God. I don't need anything in return." You be like the crowd in their excitement and participation and unity. And in doing so, you will intimidate the powers of darkness around us with the light of Jesus in you. But that can only happen today if you've been saved by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus, the real Jesus, who says, if you will follow me, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. So my question for you today is this: do you know the real Jesus? Do you know him as Lamb and King, as Savior and Lord? Have you submitted to him, or did you just see him as a get-out-of-hell-free card? Is he your treasure, or is he just your safety blanket to keep on sinning? Was it just because you got scared at a judgment house and you said, well, I don't want that, but didn't truly love Jesus? Or you prayed a prayer because you were going through something and you felt like Jesus was the way out, but you never treasured him. You never followed him as Lord and Master. If that's where you are today, you need to repent and cry out to Jesus to save you as both Lamb and King. Because that is the only way to eternal life. There's no sneaking into heaven. There's no living in the outskirts. If you will have eternal life, it is because you have put your faith in Jesus and followed him faithfully out of overwhelming love for him. Just as he entered Jerusalem as king, today, if you repent and believe, he will enter your heart as king. Pray that you will do that or have done that, and if so, in doing so, that you will seek to help others know the real Jesus, that they too may have what you have, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, thank you for your word and the way it details how Jesus did what no one else could. And how he did it willingly, how he did it sovereignly, control in every aspect that he knew he would make himself a lamb to the slaughter, so that by his blood we might be redeemed. That price is so high for me, too high for somebody as wretched and wicked as I have been in my life, but he did it willingly, and so I rejoice that while I don't deserve it, your grace and mercy have provided it. God, if you're working in the heart of somebody here now, I pray that your spirit has regenerated their heart, that the gospel has fell on fertile soil, that today they might make that same profession. That God, I'm not worthy, but I love you. I repent of my sins and I want to follow you as my king for all the days of my life. I know you died for my sin. I know you rose on the third day. And so now I want to follow you for the rest of my life and for all eternity. God, if you move in someone in that way, let them come forward that we might rejoice. If there's somebody here that's been walking in wickedness and unholiness and needs to repent because they do know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they've just been corrupted by sin, will they repent in this moment, right where they are, hit their knees before you, God, knowing that you love them and you're pursuing them, that you want that for them. God, I pray that you will shape us by your word, that we might be your people, and that others might be called to you through the works that you plan for us, that we are obediently carrying out. God, move as only you can in our lives and here in our congregation. But don't let it stop here. Let it go with us as we leave here, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers alone. God, I pray all this in Jesus' name.